in the second century and was dealt with as a heresy at that time. That was even before Arianism and the denial of the deity of Christ. So you deny the existence of three divine persons, then you have modalism and oneness, and then this is what we saw earlier, you deny the equality of the persons, oops, and you have subordinationism. So there you go. I might as well go ahead and continue to use this. One of the reasons, I mentioned this briefly last night, one of the reasons I'm using some of my really old stuff is because I am emphasizing the reality of the fact that in the current controversies that are going on, especially amongst, I'm a Reformed Baptist and have been since I started coming here, I would have been an elder at PRBC when I first came here. Was there for 29 and a half years. And I haven't changed. My perspective and what I'm teaching has not changed in any way, shape, or form. So I can go back to my oldest presentations. Some of these are PowerPoint presentations back when I was still using Windows. Before, remember Windows Vista? We're a little hot on the fold back there. I'm getting a little feedback coming back to me. But Windows Vista is what kicked me out of the Windows world and into the Mac world. And so I had designed a number of these presentations many, many, many moons ago. So I simply haven't changed in my perspectives, but other people have. And so I'm using that. So I might as well stick with this this one particular presentation here, because we're looking at each of the foundations, and I need to try to get through all three foundations before we finish up this evening and talk some about the current controversy this evening in the process. So I should be moving along at a sufficient pace to keep you awake. Whether your blood glucose level will cooperate is the other issue, but if I'm moving along, it'll help keep me going too. Saturday afternoon's tough, but I also recognize some of you have traveled a good distance, and so I feel a real weight to make sure that you get the large amount of money that you paid to be a part of this. We're all in it for the big bucks, and that's how we do it. So the first foundation, which we emphasized this morning, looking at Isaiah, there is only one God. Now please notice this. For those of you who know what the controversy is, this was I put this presentation together in the late 90s. The being of God is simple and undivided. The Trinity is unalterably monotheistic, and all charges of polytheism are based upon misunderstanding, not the truth. So let's talk for a moment about the word simple, shall we? The only people laughing are the ones that know what the current controversy is. The being of God is simple and undivided. Most of the time when you hear the term simple, it is referring to something that is not complex and hence is easily understood. But when we talk about the doctrine of simplicity, I remember I wrote an article for the Table Talk magazine, R.C. Sproul's publication in 2004, as I recall. And I included in that a, not extensive, but I did include the discussion of the doctrine of simplicity. The doctrine of simplicity. And as I defined it there, and as it was defined by, for example, Louis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology, the concept of the simplicity of God is that God's being is not made up of parts. It is therefore simple. If it were complex, then it could be made up of parts. And so, for example, when we say that there is one God and the being of God is simple and undivided, what we are asserting is that the being of God is not something where if you took one portion out of it, then you have something less than God, as if there were components. So we all have extremely... let's put it this way. If you're familiar with in biology, I remember years and years ago when I graduated from Grand Canyon University, I was a double major, Bible and biology. And one of the first book I read after I graduated from college was Richard Dawkins' The Blind Watchmaker. Anybody read The Blind Watchmaker? You've heard of it, but no one... Dawkins isn't doing as well as we thought he was. It was, at the time, and still is, a very, for a creationist, a challenging presentation of micromutational, neo-Darwinian evolutionary theory. And as I read that book, which was the best book out at the time presenting to the side, I was struck with what seemed to me to be the obvious problem with his entire thesis. And that is that we have systems in our bodies that are, and I developed this terminology later on, but irreducibly complex. That is, when you think of the blood clotting mechanism, isn't it amazing that when you cut your hand, it stops bleeding? Now, I remember Rich Pierce was working on something at his house once, and he was hammering on something, and this piece of the wall flew off and hit him in the arm, I think, here someplace, and cut an artery. And I rushed him to the hospital, and the guy had such a good bedside manner. He said, well, we have a saying around here, it'll stop bleeding one way or the other. and which is true when you think about it. If you've ever studied the blood clotting system of the body, it's fascinating. And so, you know, in hemophilia is when someone is lacking one of an extremely complex series of specialized proteins in a whole complex chain that allows the blood to clot, which is why we all just don't bleed out every time we cut our finger. And a hemophiliac is missing that, and so they continue bleeding, and that's why it can be very, 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 very dangerous for them. That is a complex system made up of lots of different parts, and every part of it's absolutely necessary. So you take one part out, it stops functioning. And when we're talking about God, we're not saying that he's made up of parts and you take one part out and it stops working. God's being is simple and undivided. So when we think of what the Bible tells us about the being of God, when we think of what the Bible helps us to understand God, in fact, when we think of how God reveals himself so that we can glorify him properly and worship him properly, what do you think of? What's the term that we use to describe truths about God's being? His attributes. Omniscience is one of his attributes. And so there is a long discussion. In fact, there's a fair difference between the East and the West. One of the many differences between East and West, which led to the Great Schism. When was the Great Schism? Anybody know? 1054 is normally when we mark it. To be honest with you, historically, in 1054, no one really knew that had happened. There was a major excommunication, but everybody expected it was going to be over with fairly quickly. Well, it stayed that way. But the Eastern and Western churches split in 1054, and one of the reasons, one of the many, many reasons, was a differing view of this. In the East, they don't really refer to attributes, they refer to energies. And they have a different understanding of divine simplicity than is held in the West, as they have some other differences in perspective as well. Anyway, when we talk about the attributes of God, we are not saying that omniscience is a part that makes up the whole of God, so you can take that part out, and now you don't have God anymore. You put it back in, you've got God. Or omnipresence. Mercy, love, holiness, all the attributes of God that we talk about. And so the assertion that I made and what I was saying a quarter century ago or so when I typed this sentence into a Windows machine somewhere, I imagine. The being of God is simple and undivided means that that one being of God is not divided into three parts, and the Father has one third, and the Son has one third, and the Spirit has one third. That is a unfortunate understanding that a lot of people do have, a lot of Christians have, is that the Father has one third of the being of God, and the Son has one third of the being of God, and the Spirit has one third of the being of God. No, being of God cannot be divided up like a pie. Maybe you all went to a Mexican restaurant, you had a cheese crisp or something like that, and it came divided up in all these parts, and you all just grabbed parts out, and boom, it was gone. No, you can't do that with the being of God. It is undivided and simple in the sense that it is not complex, made up of multiple parts. And so the attributes of God are not parts of God. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about this. Like I said, East and West has had a lot of discussion about these things. But what we have in Scripture are statements, are assertions in Scripture that give us true statements that God wants us to know about Himself. And so it would seem to me that the sixth chapter of Isaiah communicates to us the reality that as God is worshiped upon His throne in heaven, one of the key truths about God that is central in heavenly worship is what? Isaiah 6. The year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord lofty and lifted up, turning the robe, filling the temple. Holy, holy, holy. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And so holiness is not a part of God that you then add something else to, and then add something else to, and then you have the being of God. But it is a true statement about the being of God. And recognizing that holiness is not identical to omnipresence is not dividing the being of God up. Now, one of the issues that has now arisen, it's not that it's, again, this is nothing new, but what's going on right now is there is amongst Reformed people, both Presbyterian and Reformed Baptist, there is a, and it's not the first time it's happened either, a Thomistic revival. And you might go, a what? A revival of interest in the writings of Thomas Aquinas. Now, Thomas Aquinas was a brilliant, brilliant man. He was a genius, obviously was. He died at 49 years of age, and yet he produced an amazing amount of literature. And that at a point in time where you had to write all that stuff down, he kept a lot of secretaries very busy as he dictated things and did his work. But Thomas Aquinas is a doctor of the Roman Catholic Church. We literally, look, there are Reformed men who really, really, really like Thomas. John Gerstner was a big fan of Thomas Aquinas. In fact, he wrote an article for Table Talk in which he identified Aquinas as an early reformer and a believer in justification by faith. He was about the only person that believes that. Almost nobody else does, to be honest with you. And Robert Raymond sort of took that whole thing apart fairly well. But as a result, R.C. Sproul was a huge fan of Thomas Aquinas. Huge fan of Thomas Aquinas. And you may be familiar with the fact that a very non-reformed man by the name of Norman Geisler was a huge fan of Thomas Aquinas. So there have been those people who, despite the fact that Thomas Aquinas believed in the papacy, he wrote a book on the Eucharist and Eucharistic adoration, and in fact, it was Thomas Aquinas that gave the Roman Catholic Church the metaphysical foundation for its entire doctrine of the Eucharist and the doctrine of transubstantiation. Because Aquinas was in that period of time where the Muslims had brought the metaphysical philosophy of Aristotle back to the fore. Aristotle had sort of vanished, in essence, for a very, very long time, and the Muslims brought him back. And Aquinas was a student of Aristotle. Now, Aristotle, of course, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, great names in Greek philosophy. Aristotle, some people would even argue Aristotle didn't really have a god so much as he had a principle. But Aristotle's god was simple. Simple in to the point of the terminology he used was immobility. If you really, really dig into Aristotle, which I have very, very little interest in doing, but those who do, there's a massive difference between the God of Scripture and the God of Aristotle. And so Aquinas attempted, as some people put it, to baptize Aristotle and to find in him useful categories of philosophical thought, but to bring these into a Christian context. How successful he was is part of the constant battle that is fought. Just in my own experience, again, I presented this in seminaries and churches for years and years and years, and no one had any problems with what I was saying. But starting, I'm just giving you the background here. I was going to get into this evening, but since I'm talking about it now and since it's right there on the screen, let's go ahead and do it. And this will keep more of you awake this afternoon than it would otherwise. Let's put it that way. Because you're going, oh, controversy. Let's see what this is all about. I don't know what it is, but I think I'm going to go through this whole thing. Sometimes you just get dry mouth. In between 2010 and 2011, there was a controversy amongst Reformed Baptists. Now, let me just, I'm telling you personal stuff here, and I know we're recording it, but that's fine. When I was at Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church, we sort of had the settled commitment that we were just going to let controversies, because there had been controversies. There have been divisions amongst Reformed Baptists going back to the 1970s between the people up in Grand Rapids and the people in New Jersey and all the rest of this stuff. And we just had the settled conviction that we're just going to sit here in Phoenix and let all this stuff just float right all over us. It can float over to California, it can float back east. It's not going to settle here. We're not going to waste our time in all of these controversies. And so I was only marginally aware, of the fact that a controversy broke out in what used to be called ARBCA, the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America. It was over the doctrine of impassibility. Impassibility. Now, if you're unfamiliar with that term, you will probably misspell it. But impassibility, the pass there is the same term we get passion from. So impassibility, as I had always defined it, was the idea that God does not have emotion and passion as his creatures do, but he has emotion and passion in a completely holy way that does not cause him to change and to be altered by anything outside of himself. And so, I mean, you can't read the Bible and go, God has no passions. Because the Bible says, God loves the righteous, God hates sin, God's wrath burns against the sinfulness of man. God has wrath, God has love, God has mercy. It's obvious that these are statements that need to be taken seriously. And so my understanding was and continues to be that the difference between God having wrath is that things outside of us incite wrath in us, they can very often cause us to become changeable, to become unwise, to do things we shouldn't do otherwise, so on and so forth. Whereas God's wrath against sin is the natural outworking of His holiness and is a part of His entire decree and purpose. And so it's not changing Him. It's not something outside of Him acting upon Him, making something happen in Him the way that it is amongst creatures. So between 2010 and 2011, I saw this division taking place. And I did take the time to sort of read the positions of the people involved. And I'll just be honest with you. The thought I had then, it's the thought I continue to have to this day. I didn't think you could take a number 10 envelope and stick it sideways between the two positions and have enough room. I mean, it was just that close. But you know how Christians are. When we have divisions, you know, it's like when churches split over what color pew to have in the new building type thing, you know. It can exaggerate just how wide the difference really is. What happened as a result of that controversy was a split in ARBCA. My recollection back then was they lost between a quarter and a third of their churches over this subject. And I just remember going, guys, we couldn't have gotten together it just seemed like you were just that close. What I've discovered since then is that what grew out of that was a movement of what's called resourcement. And that is some pretty sharp guys started digging in, partly because of that, partly because stuff was published that had never been published before from some of the people that helped write the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Now, those of you who are Presbyterians know there's been a long history of scholarship of people studying the writings of the people who were part of the Westminster Assembly, because that can shed light on the terminology that's used in the confession and things like that. We don't have nearly as much information about the framers of the London Baptist Confession as you have of the Westminster Divines, but some more stuff was published, and so people started digging into the things that they could find. And in that process, one of the issues that has come forth is, well, look, many of our Reformed fathers, even though Luther and others, you know, strongly warned against the sophistry of Thomas, when the Council of Trent met, by tradition, there were two books that were placed side by side at the front of the council, the Bible and the Summa Theologica of Thomas Aquinas. And that was the Counter-Reformation Council. That was how they were going to destroy the Reformation. And so a lot of people are saying today that the anti-Thomistic attitudes that have been prevalent amongst Reformed people because of Thomas's association with the anti-Reformed Council of Trent, which of course took place 300 years after he lived, have been misplaced. We've misunderstood him. And that in fact, you can find respect for things that Aquinas said amongst some of the Reformed, and you can. There were some Reformed scholastics who come along in the century after the Reformation who clearly were fans of Thomas Aquinas and utilized aspects of his thought. What this led to in 2015 was an emphasis upon the doctrine of simplicity. I didn't listen to the presentations that were made at that time, so I was blissfully unaware. I was really focused upon Islam and things like that from about 2006, you know, through that time period. And so I didn't see some of this stuff coming. But what you have in Thomistic metaphysics is a baptized Christian version. And the central doctrine that really gives form to everything else is the doctrine of simplicity. Now, The fact of the matter is, many of the people who today are really pushing this had never even heard of the doctrine of simplicity in the years before. Another doctrine that's associated with this. Please be honest with me. Please be honest with me. Before we started talking about today, how many of you would have felt confident defining the doctrine of simplicity? 1, 2, 3, 4. And each one of you went, I'm not sure what that means. It's like, well, okay. Most of us have never heard a sermon about it. Most of us in doing apologetics, outside of the way I defined it, have probably never even discussed it before. How about the doctrine of inseparable operations? Was that cough a yes? Yeah. And yet now we're being told that these are absolute bulwarks of orthodoxy. Without them, you're going to become a tritheist. You're never going to be able to defend the doctrine of the Trinity, the whole nine yards. And so what makes this different than what I said here a quarter century ago? What makes it different? What makes it different is in the Thomistic concept of divine simplicity. Some of the results are is that internally to God, from Thomas's perspective, all the attributes of God are one. All the attributes of God are one. Now, I don't know how we know anything internally to God outside of Scripture. And Scripture certainly never addresses any of this stuff. So one of my points is, remember last night with the flashlight? If you weren't here, that's fine. But last night with the flashlight, we're out there at the very edge, okay? We're at that point where you're about to step out, and I would say in many ways we are stepping out into purely speculative theology. We don't have divine revelation, and I have very carefully listened to the best voices promoting this, and I immediately recognized that what they were saying is, right, we don't have biblical passages that specifically refer to this. That's why we need natural theology. Now, natural theology is defined in a bunch of different ways, depending on how you want it to work in your system. But that's where, well, the terminology that's now being used, and if you want to check these things out, there was a conference held in Gilbert, Arizona, last fall, I believe. I could get the URL. It's on Sermon Audio. And you can listen to a number of very smart, intelligent, well-trained Reformed Baptist individuals presenting on these subjects. And what you'll discover is they make reference to the great tradition of the church far more often than they make reference to the Bible. Far more often. I have already done far more biblical exegesis and discussion in just this period of time than was in this entire conference. And I start hearing people talking about tradition, and my little ears go up, or they're maybe not all that little, I don't know. But I start going, where is this tradition coming from? What is its nature? How does it relate to Scripture? I immediately started getting very, very concerned because I'm hearing language and I know where this is going. Because unlike most of my friends in this movement, I've spent a lot of time in Roman Catholic theology dealing with, for example, Yves Congar and his work on tradition. And because I've been dealing with sola scriptura in scriptural sufficiency in regards to Rome's teachings for a very, very, very long time. Basically, what Thomas is saying is that God's omniscience is his wrath, is his mercy, is his omnipresence. They cannot be distinguished, because if you distinguish between the attributes, you turn them into parts, and that denies God's simplicity. Now you're sitting there going, but why does that make them parts? And that's my point. It doesn't make them parts. But in the days of Thomas, it did. If you have ever tried, how many of you have ever, just for the fun of it, you were bored out of your mind, and you decided, just for the fun of it, you were going to try to figure out what's called the ontological argument. Okay? After you recovered from the brain freeze, that is the result of figuring out the ontological argument, and you, the Excedrin started to wear off, and you were recovering. The ontological argument is a proof for the existence of God. And you're just going to have to take my word for this, unless you want to actually go do this experiment for yourself. That is based upon the idea that God is the greatest being that can be conceived. And part of the argument that was prevalent in the thinking of that day is that if the human mind can conceive of something, then it exists in reality. In some sense, it exists in reality. Therefore, if your mind can distinguish between omniscience, God having all knowledge, and omnipresence, God being present in all of his creation, and love and holiness, that makes those, in some sense, things that then make up God, and therefore you don't have divine simplicity, and that's Thomas's central assertion. And so I started hearing people saying that while we as creatures distinguish between these attributes, they're not properly distinguished in God. And I'm like, okay, so God is glorified by his revelation of himself to his people, which means we need to know those attributes, and we distinguish between those attributes. And in fact, one of the most glorious things that I can think of is when we think of the interaction of the wrath of God and the love of God in what? The cross. The cross. But if they're the same thing, we can't say anything about what happened there. The response is, yes, that's just for us creatures, because we're still down here in God. They're all the same. Now, you can find Reformed men that have said similar things, like Francis Turretin, even though I think he modified some of what he was saying about that just because he recognized what some of the issues are. If you look at Gerhardus Voss and his saying, we need to be very careful here, because if we really go down this path all the way, we can't really say anything about God. Charles Hodge said nix me nome on that whole idea. And so it's been an area of division. But what it has resulted in is a further assertion on the part of these individuals. And this is where it becomes very relevant to what we're studying right now. That you cannot distinguish between Father, Son, and Spirit by anything they do, but only by their internal relations to one another. Hold your... See, I'm trying to keep you awake on the Saturday afternoon part, okay? So you're either just going to fall out right now or not follow any of this, but stick with me. What they're saying is, in light of the doctrine of inseparable operations, which is a function of the doctrine of simplicity, well, what is that all about? The doctrine of inseparable operations is that every external action of the triune God is an action of all three persons. Now, in one sense, it's like, well, duh, God is accomplishing his will. There is no division between Father, Son, and Spirit as to what the will of God is. The triune God chose to create. We believe in the divine decree, and it's not like there was a 2-to-1 vote, you know. The Father and the Son vote one way and the Spirit vote another way, but I'll go along with it, fine, whatever. No, that's not what we're talking about. There is perfect harmony and unity between Father, Son, and Spirit. And there is nothing that the Son did that the Father and the Spirit were unaware of or surprised them or any of that kind of weird stuff you get in open theology and all that kind of strange stuff out there. That's fine. But they're going beyond that because Thomas went beyond that. They're going beyond saying that there is perfect harmony, that there's no division, to saying that you cannot look at the incarnation and say that is the action of the Son in any way that is different from the Father or the Spirit. Now, they're not saying that it was the Father or the Spirit that became incarnate, but they're saying that the one action, because you look at the Bible and go, it says in Philippians 2 that the Son did not give consideration to the equality he had with the Father. It's something to be grasped, but emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. That's not what the Father did. That's not what the Spirit did. That's something the Son does in particular. So they add a whole level of complexity with the term appropriations. And so they'll say on the one hand, to try to hold on to Aquinas's what I would call hypersimplicity. To hold on to Aquinas' hypersimplicity, they'll say these are all actions of equally of all the divine persons because it's an action of the one divine being. But then they'll introduce this terminology of appropriations, that there are certain things that are appropriate to a particular person that you can say, and that sort of allows them to get around the problems. And I simply go, okay, so we had clear biblical language and we ditched it for this philosophical thing, and now we're bringing another layer of unbiblical language in to try to fix that? That's what we're trying to do here? So back to their assertion that the only way you can differentiate between the Father, Son, and Spirit is their internal relations. What's an internal relation? The internal relations are that the Father begets the Son, the Son is begotten by the Father, and the Father and the Spirit send or spirate the Spirit of God. Now, that's another difference between the East and the West, because that was one of the big issues, is when I read the Nicene Creed last night, I didn't comment on this part. I must have put my Bible out in the... Oh, it's down there. Okay. I didn't comment on this part. But the Nicene Creed that I, as I read it, said the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The phrase "and the Son" in Latin is filioque. And the East rejects that and says that was never a part of Nicaea, that wasn't a part of Constantinople, it was added by Rome later. And Rome argues the other direction. And so that's one of the differences between the East and the West. But they're saying the only way you can actually distinguish between Father, Son, and Spirit is by those internal relations, not by anything revealed in Scripture as to what Father, Son, and Spirit do in creation and redemption itself. And from my perspective, the richest, deepest, fullest revelation of Father, Son, and Spirit is found in what they have done and how they have done that in relationship to one another. I often think of John 14 when Jesus says to the disciples, I'm going away, but I will come to you. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And I and my Father will make our abode with you. So it's by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the Father and the Son make their abode. They dwell with us by the Spirit. Well, there's perfect unity there, but Jesus himself is making the distinction. Jesus himself is saying, I must go away so that I can send you the Spirit. And so I know the Spirit differently from the Father and the Son, not just by the speculation, because it's not a biblical teaching in the sense of you don't have a chapter that says, well, here are the internal operations of the divine Trinity. That's a theological conclusion as well. But I see the richness of the work of the Spirit, but it's different than what Christ did. Christ went away and sent the Spirit. And how does Jesus describe himself all the time? I have come from the Father. But he also says, I have been sent by the Father. My big concern, one of my two concerns is, you end up truly flattening out the biblical revelation that has been given to us, the beauty of it. I've likened it for years, and I guess from this perspective, I've been wrong all along. I've likened it for years to those special places in the Scriptures where the veil of eternity is drawn back for just a moment, and we are able to have that precious insight into the relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. So John 17, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had in your presence before the world was. We don't deserve to have that glimpse into intertrinitarian life, but we're given it. And I'm not interested in giving that up. Philippians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, all of these texts give us these glimpses, and they clearly distinguish between Father, Son, and Spirit without ever hinting at polytheism or anything like it. So I affirm a biblical doctrine of divine simplicity. God is not made up of parts. And I can come up with a rather simple biblical argument for that. It's not difficult to do. I'm not sure why Thomas Aquinas didn't do it. Except that his ultimate authority, to be perfectly honest with you, wasn't Scripture. Hello. Can we come up with a name for him? What are we going to name him, Ken? Who? Jeff Gold. Hi, Jeff. Now, there's a bunch of young people in the audience that have no idea why we just called this man Jeff, this fly, Jeff Goldblum. But are you interested in our subject today, Jeff? This is the one from last night. I can just sort of tell because he doesn't mind my being here at all. What's that? Oh, you agree with me on divine simplicity. Thank you. That is great. That's super. He actually landed on my ear first. So that was definitely, he was trying to get my attention. So, oh, you're scared about those fly swatters over there, aren't you? Yeah, I could understand that. That's cool. Well, you just go ahead and bye-bye. This is good. Oh, hello. This is so weird. I've never had a brave fly before. Uh-oh. Ken may be right. There's more than one of them. Okay. All right. So he's brought the family along. That's very nice. We have the family financing plan for attending the conference now, and so they're bringing plenty of them along. Anyways, what were we talking about? Okay. Aquinas' ultimate authority, and by the way, Grace Bible Theological Seminary did our first journal called Pro Pastor, and I did two articles, one on what is Sola Scriptura in the London Baptist Confession of Faith, and then I did an article, Did Thomas Aquinas Believe in Sola Scriptura? And my answer was, it's a silly question, it's anachronistic. Of course he didn't, but we dug more deeply into that. And Aquinas was not as bad as modern Roman Catholicism on the subject of authority, because the Reformation hadn't happened yet. He wasn't as bad, but he didn't believe in sola scriptura. He didn't practice sola scriptura. And his theology wasn't defined by sola scriptura. He had a high view of Scripture, but he also engaged in the most radical allegorical interpretation, like everybody else did in his day. He was very standard along those lines. And so his ultimate driving definitional authority was the categories of Aristotelian metaphysics. And so as a result, that doctrine of simplicity demanded that the Scripture be read in certain ways. And so my big thing, the first thing theologically, is that it really robs us of some of the richness of the interaction of the divine persons in the biblical text. So that, some of you may have been wondering, if you listen to the dividing line, why in the world have I spent so much time a Matthew 24:36 recently. A text that is about judgment. It's about where that's where Jesus says of the day and the hour, no man knows, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And I have simply said, this is a really difficult text. We shouldn't try to play games with it. We should admit that it's a tough text. And the easy way around that is saying, well, that's just simply the Jesus side of Jesus speaking. That's the human side of Jesus speaking, sorry. That's the human side of Jesus speaking, not the divine side. The divine side was going, oh, hey, I know. And the human side going, I don't know. And that's the easy way. I get that, but that's the easy way. But see, unlike most of the people that I'm having to debate with, I actually have to go into mosques and explain Matthew 24:36. And using Aquinas to get around it doesn't work in a mosque, right? So I have simply said we need to be, you know, my understanding of that has been that just as the Son was eternally glorious, and yet he veiled that glory while he was on earth, with one exception on the Mount of Transfiguration, that this would be a veiling of that knowledge that has always been his, but for the purpose of being the Messiah, would be veiled for that particular period of time. And I'm looking at Jesus speaking as the Son. And other people go, oh, no, this is, you're just completely wrong here. If you would just, and what they do is they take Thomas's metaphysical lens and they look through it at Matthew 24:36, and oh, clearly, this is only in reference to the human aspect. This is the Son speaking as a human, even though normally in Matthew, when Son and Father are used together, we wouldn't interpret it that way. But we're not going to drive it from the text. We're going to say the text must be saying this because of our lens. Which leads me to the second big issue. And the second big issue is the great tradition. Because what we're hearing is, well, give you an example, a very fresh example. 2 days ago, Dr. Joseph Boot, who is the head of the Ezra Institute, he used to be up in Canada, he's now escaped to England. Not sure if that's really much of an escape, but he's British anyway. Joe Boot, who wrote a brilliant book called The Mission of God and has a new book out that I read before it came out, I wrote an endorsement for it, Ruler of Kings, which I highly recommend to you. Brilliant guy, younger than I am. I'm one of his fellows in the Ezra Institute. I was on Ezra Institute's podcast about 2 weeks ago talking about Thomas Aquinas. And so Joe Boot tweeted about that and tweeted a link to it on Twitter. So a Reformed Baptist pastor who's very much into the Thomistic revival basically responded to the tweet and said, Joe Boot wants you to adopt a brand new tradition that has never been known amongst God's people for the past 2,000 years, Matthew 16:18. Now think about what's being said there. What Joe Boot was saying was, we need to test everything, including Thomas Aquinas, by Scripture. But the great traditionists see that as a betrayal of the great tradition, which they're using the language specifically of saying this has been passed down in the church for 2,000 years. Now, when I hear that, I go, I've heard that somewhere before. I've heard that about the Mass. I've heard that about the Pope. I've heard that about Mary. I've heard that about purgatory. I've heard that about sacraments. I've heard that about priests. I've heard about that forever. I know where this is coming from. Oh, no. We're only talking about Thomas's doctrine of God. Oh, Thomas would not be happy about that. I cannot imagine Thomas Aquinas going, wait a minute, you think I'm spot on the doctrine of God, but I'm completely wrong about all the rest of theology? So I got God right, I got everything else wrong? Now think about this. the former professor of church history at Westminster Theological Seminary. Are we talking about someplace you've heard of before? By the name of Dr. Carl Truman. Carl and I had done stuff together back in the early 2000s, and we're both fans of the Tour de France and all the rest of this stuff. But starting about 2016, you can go have a seat in the back. Okay, all right, have a seat in the back. Starting about 2016, he started doing the Thomas thing as well. And about 6 months ago, actually it's only about 4 months ago, I listened to a webcast that he was on. He was being interviewed by two men, one a Roman Catholic and one Eastern Orthodox, both former Reformed men who left Reformed churches and became one Roman Catholic, one Orthodox. And in that discussion, aside from him saying, oh yes, I've really fallen in love with Thomas and I assign the prayers of St. Thomas to my students to read and they're just amazed and so on and so forth. Did you all see the murder? It just happened right in front of you. Did Jeff Goldblum end up on your sleeve? He did? Oh, he flew away? Wow, man. Anybody who's seen, The Fly knows, especially if you saw the 1950s version, that was even creepier than the Jeff Goldblum one. So I just wanted to make sure he did get away. Just a broken leg or something. He's probably going to be all right. Okay. Weird stuff going on around here. Carl Truman said in that interview, listen, tune in. If you're sort of fading, tune in here for a second. He said, one of the things I've been struggling with has been the realization that the men from whom I learned the most about justification by faith were wrong on the doctrine of God. And that the Roman Catholics were the ones who are right about the doctrine of God. Now think about that for just a second. Because I sure have. Because you see, I've spent hours and hours and hours with people who are on their way to Rome, Constantinople, Eastern Orthodoxy. You could have Antioch or any one of the apostolic sees over there. Maybe Canterbury, becoming a sort of an Anglican type person, but with people who were leaving a clear profession of faith in the five solas and especially sola scriptura. I've spent more time with those people than almost anybody else has. And I've heard that story over and over and over and over again. I see a fundamental collapse on the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture and sola scriptura. And it's coming through Thomas Aquinas. I don't think you'll mind my mentioning this, since I'm not mentioning his name, but I have a friend who is a Roman Catholic priest. Yes. We talk regularly. We talk theology regularly. And I told him about what was going on, and he's like, what? They're doing what with Thomas? What? And so he's gotten back to me a couple times. He says, I was talking with a bunch of Dominicans, and Thomas was a Dominican. And I told him about Reformed Baptists getting into Thomas Aquinas. And they just laughed and said, well, won't be long till we'll be welcoming them then. He's ours completely. And these are people who spent years and years and years and years in Thomas Aquinas. They're not just reading secondary sources. They have to live in Thomas Aquinas. At least among the leading individuals in this movement, my warnings have fallen on deaf ears. But they haven't fallen on deaf ears outside of that context. I will tell you that one of the reasons that, and I'm being canceled left, right, and center, by people in whose churches I've preached and schools I've taught, who never raised a word of alarm, who recommended my books and everything else. I'm being canceled in all those places. Why? Why would I even bother? It seems like such an esoteric thing. because I see where it's going. I see what it's going to result in. And the thing that's broken my heart, to be honest with you, is how many students have contacted me who went to seminaries thinking they were going to get standard historic reform teaching. And they are now spending the entirety of their time studying Thomas Aquinas and reading about divine simplicity and inseparable you can't read much about inseparable operations. The one guy that wrote the book a couple years ago on his doctoral dissertation said when he first started studying the subject, he couldn't find anything on the subject. But now it's become absolutely central. So where is this gonna end up going? Well, I can tell you right now, you're not very far away from Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. This has absolutely invaded and taken over the doctoral program at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. The head of that doctoral program, Matthew Barrett, who wrote the book Simply Trinity, tweeted a picture just a couple days ago of the reading assignment for a certain doctoral seminar that he was doing, because they have changed the doctoral seminar from systematic theology to philosophical theology. And the pile of books were either by Aquinas or about Aquinas. That's what you were doing at the same seminary that has the Spurgeon School. And I can assure you, Spurgeon was not spending much time with Thomas Aquinas, but there you go. Where is that inevitably going to lead? Well, it's not going to lead to a continued affirmation of sola scriptura. It's not going to. But more than that, when I listen to these folks attempting to answer questions about what the Bible teaches about God, I have to read it 3 or 4 times to figure it out myself. I can guarantee you that in any kind of meaningful application on the street, in the apologetic encounter, it's not happening. This stuff ain't going to work. I would hate to see what would happen if they would attempt to take this into the same places that I've proclaimed the Trinity in over the past 30 years. It's the end of any type of meaningful apologetics. Now, they say the exact opposite. Fine, I've never seen them do a debate. Not one. This may work in Facebook groups and in doctoral seminars. It doesn't work in the real world. So I went ahead and did what I was going to do this evening now. And part of it, to be honest with you, is when I brought this screen up from my original presentation on the Trinity, there it was. I did not edit this. I did not alter this. And there it is. The being of God is simple and undivided. Oh, and I didn't give you the biblical argument. I apologize. It's funny how your mind works that way. You know, it runs back over, 15 minutes and 43 seconds ago, you said you're going to say this and you didn't do it. So it's strange how that works. How would you make a biblical argument for simplicity? A biblical argument for simplicity. It's not all that difficult to do. Think about it. If there is but one God, and we've already looked at a number of passages, there's many, many more, the Shema, and it's all through the New Testament as well. There's only one God. If there is one God, and he is the creator of all things. I must have read 3 or 4 texts just this morning, just sort of in the devotional time looking at Isaiah, that says he is the creator of all things. Then how could his being, he is eternal, he is unchanging, he is the creator of all things, how could his being be made up of anything that he himself did not create? He would have to be God to create it. If he didn't have that part, he wouldn't be God, so he couldn't create. And so God's being has to be simple. It cannot be made up of parts. So a biblical doctrine of simplicity is rather inevitable and easy to present. But Thomas's metaphysical doctrine of simplicity, it's a philosophical system that utilizes categories that are simply not a part of biblical revelation. And so you end up having to twist the biblical revelation to make room for the demands of the philosophical categories. Now, I've been preaching this for a few months now. The divine revelation in Scripture is far larger than any human system of philosophy can ever encompass. And when you decide you're going to grab hold of one particular system of philosophy and force the Bible through that filter, you're going to lose elements of divine revelation. You're going to have to change your understanding of certain texts. And that's why there was one guy who's been influenced by this stuff who was willing to say, we shouldn't say that the Father loves the Son. Since they share the one being, there cannot be any lack between them. And there is no difference in their actions. So the idea of the Father loving the Son doesn't make any sense. There's only one problem. That's a quote from the Gospel of John. Jesus said, the Father loves the Son. Well, that means the Father loves the human aspect of the Son? That's what it's saying? Of course not. So once you start seeing biblical texts just being turned into pretzels, you know that an external authority is being brought in. And that's exactly what we're seeing take place. So, stuck that in there, but we still have time to continue on with this foundational one. And you know, wait a minute. Before I do that, maybe there might be someone who'd like to pop a question or two up. Just real quick. I didn't expect Ken, but okay. All right. Done 178 debates, Ken. Get your numbers right. I have said from the beginning that what we need is a big old confab where a bunch of people get together, present papers, and have a debate. I don't see any interest on the other side. Well, that ain't gonna happen. There hasn't been an ecumenical council, really a real ecumenical council since Chalcedon. So it's been a long, long time. And that's not going to happen. But as far as this particular subject, I would be more than happy to debate a particular, it's a short list of individuals, on the idea that the Bible teaches Thomas Aquinas's concept of divine simplicity. But they're not going to pick that up because they're not saying that it does. They would have to admit, well, the Bible doesn't teach it, but it's a part of the great tradition and is necessary as a result of being part of the great tradition. So I don't see that happening. What I do see happening eventually is, especially a lot of the younger folks in this movement moving off into more liturgical, less sola scriptura oriented churches, because this isn't the first time this has happened. This happened in England in the late 1800s. That's where you got a lot of the converts from Catholicism and things like that. So I don't see that happening. We just have to remain faithful and provide a solid biblical foundation and basis and press on. Yeah. Possible argument, what? Yes, God is immutability, is the attribute that God does not change. And what we have to do with that particular truth, because God says, I am God, I do not change. What does that mean? Well, it means in his being, he does not change. There is no shadow of turning in him. So the immutability that the Bible speaks of is not a philosophical immutability. It is an immutability based upon God's eternality and God's faithfulness to his own nature. So we have to be careful we don't, again, jump out to Plato or Aristotle or somebody else and grab their definitions and try to read them back in to our own situation. But we also have to deal with the fact that the incarnation took place in time. Now, did the Son change when he took on a human nature? Well, no. He couldn't, because then he'd cease being the Son. It was the eternal Logos that became flesh. He took on a perfect human nature. That did not involve change in him, so that he is now something he wasn't before, but it is, as is properly said, it is not... the incarnation is not change by addition, but by subtraction. And what I mean by that is when you look at Philippians 2, which is one of the only texts that addresses this issue, it says, he made himself of no reputation. It's term kanao, kenosis. He made himself of no reputation by taking on the form of a servant, by being found in the likeness of men. So the mechanism was humiliation. He took on a perfect human nature, but that was humiliation. That was not taking on something that added to him. He had created humanity. Instead, he is humbling himself by entering into the very realm that he himself had created. And so we have to, again, be willing to look at all that Scripture says and say, while the Son does not cease being the Son, he does not in and of himself become different or something like that, he has done something in time that had not been done before. And one of the things we struggle with is time and eternity. You know, God does things in time that, from the eternal perspective, were absolutely certain from the point of his decree of creation to begin with. And we can't even wrap our minds around that. So my point is, little old simple me, my point is, whatever you do with all that stuff, you've got to allow the Bible to remain the Bible. And you've got to continue to use the same methods of exegesis to come to the conclusions of what the Bible is saying that you've used in everything else. And the fact of the matter is, especially Reformed Baptists, Reformed people as a whole, we do not use medieval exegesis to defend the doctrine of justification by faith. Okay? We don't. So if you're going to talk about using great tradition exegesis on your doctrine of God and then not use it on your doctrine of the gospel, you're not going to be able to stay in that position very long. And what's the inevitable choice? You're either going to have to abandon this road you've been going down or keep going down it and abandon sola scriptura. It's inevitable. It's what you end up having to do. So, anyway. Yes, sir? Yeah, I just presented it. Well, I just laid out the scriptural principles that there's one God, created all things, he's eternal, and therefore he would have to be the maker of anything that would make himself up. No, I mean, it would be pretty easy. This morning, we read numerous scriptures that said that God is the creator of all things, and that also said that God does not change, and that God is eternal. So we had most of those just in Isaiah this morning, but there's many more. You start with Genesis to go from there. Yeah. Yes, sir.
So
And I referred to my understanding of that as being a veiling due to the incarnation. Not that the Son didn't know in eternity past, not the Son doesn't know now, or the Spirit doesn't know, or anything like that. That there are things that were in God's, in the triune God's wisdom, there were certain things that the Son veiled during his human existence. He's now the fly is bothering you. That's funny. That he veiled, and I've not gotten an answer from everybody else. They don't like when I say that about knowledge, but I'm like, okay, simple question. Did the Son have the glory that he had upon the throne in Isaiah 6 as he walked along the Sea of Galilee? There is only one answer to that question. The answer is no, he didn't. Okay, tell me what word to use to describe the fact that his glory, he's still glorious, right?
Yeah.
But he's not, people aren't evaporating in the presence of his glory, right?
No.
So what term do you want to use? You don't like my term veiling? Tell me what to use. And they, no matter what they come up with, it's the same thing. Oh well, he knew that it's not that he did not have divine knowledge. He did, but why that particular aspect of divine knowledge would be veiled, I can't tell you that because we're not told. The problem is once you have decided that the ultimate authority is a philosophical system, then you have to come up with answers for that. And so, for those of you who've been listening, I know some of you just tuned it out. I'm sorry. I try to do the more interesting stuff at the beginning of the show and do this toward the end. But I've been going through a series of articles written by a website called Baptist Dogmatics, trying to interact with me on Matthew 24:36. And their whole argument has been that they can look at Matthew 24:36 and tell you why the Holy Spirit does know what the day is. Now, you look at Matthew 24:36. The Holy Spirit's never mentioned. So how do you get that from Matthew 24:36? They just don't recognize. They're saying that where I have erred, this is interesting, that where I have erred is that I emphasize what the author intended to communicate when he wrote Matthew 24:36. That should not be what we're looking for. We should look for God's mind. Okay, that sounds awesome. Who would ever say we shouldn't look for God's mind? But how do you know what that is? Well, we know that from the whole teaching of Scripture. Well, that's nice, but the whole teaching of Scripture will require you to go to each individual text to tell you what that is saying. And the only way to know what it's saying is, what did the author intend to communicate to the people he was writing to? Now, is there a greater, can we put all of that together and then do our theology? Yeah, I do believe that. But what they're saying is, you do your theology and then use that as the lens to look at the difficult texts to simplify them. And I go, no, that's not how you do it. It's backwards. It's backwards. Won't work. And not only that, you take it into a debate, and a smart person, whether a Mormon, Muslim, whatever, will catch you at it and say, you're being inconsistent. Okay, one more. Well, yeah, that is clearly one of the issues when we start talking about the existence of the three divine persons and their equality. And so the important thing at that point is to remember what's in Philippians chapter 2. The Son did not give consideration to holding on to the equality he had with the Father, but emptied himself. It's a reflexive pronoun. It was not he was emptied by a force outside of himself, but he chose to take on that role taking on the human nature, so as to bring about the greatest glorification of the Father, Son, and Spirit in the redemption of a people. So the issue again comes back to, does the Bible say that before he did that, and after he did that, that he is identified as Yahweh, that he is the creator, that he is eternal? Yes, the Bible says all those things. And so when you keep sola scriptura and tota scriptura, you have Yahweh, that singular divine name, being used of the Father. In Isaiah 53, who places our sins upon the Messiah? Yahweh does. The Lord, Yahweh, has placed our sins upon him. So there is the Father being identified as Yahweh. Who is the Son? Well, one of the things we need to do tonight, and someone remind me, please, is we need to go through some of the key texts. And yeah, I've done this numerous times, but it's also one of the most useful thing I've done for people. I've had so many people say, man, that one thing you did, demonstrating that Jesus identified as Yahweh, I have used that over and over and over again at my front doorstep. So I want to make sure that we do that. The Son is identified as Yahweh. We'll get to that. And then the Spirit of the Lord in the Old Testament, Spirit of Yahweh. If you had the Legacy Standard Bible, it'll say the Spirit of Yahweh. So we know how the Spirit is identified. So you have one divine name for these three persons, and they take different roles in our redemption. That's called the economic Trinity. That is, in the outworking of redemption, it's not the Father who becomes incarnate, it's the Son. It's the Spirit who is sent by the Father and the Son. And so you do have voluntary submission in the economic Trinity. That's different than the ontological Trinity, which is what we're talking about in eternity past. How has God eternally existed? And that's another thing that you need to think about. And that is, a lot of Christians will accept, you know, it's Christmas time. So we're talking about the incarnation. We're talking about the birth of the Savior. But what a lot of Christians don't think about is that, yes, he was the God-man. Yes, he got tired. He sat down by the well. He wanted a drink of water. He had to be truly man to give a human life in our behalf, so we could be united to him, and he gives a perfect life in behalf of those who cannot do so. We agree with all that. And then, of course, he physically rose from the dead. We're not Jehovah's Witnesses who think that his body was dissolved in the gases or something like that. But then we stop. Is he still the God-man? Will he always be the God-man? Will there ever be a time when he ceases being the God-man, when he gets rid of that exalted body? And the answer is no. So it's you have to deal with the reality that when we see the Lamb in heaven in Revelation chapter 5, he is described as the Lamb standing as if slain, the marks of his martyrdom still upon him. And so you have to deal with the reality that the incarnation is a permanent state, because that's the means by which we are united to him. So how do there's divine revelation, and I don't think there's a philosophical system that can encompass all of that, first of all. And secondly, you go, all right, the Bible says that God has been perfectly blessed through all eternity. It's not like God was sitting around going, man, I'm bored. I got to come up with something to do here. I mean, I've got all this power and I'm getting nothing done. There are people that have that idea. Man, some of those plaques you can buy at the Christian bookstore, you know, they really give you the idea, you know, God was really lonely and so he made you. Aren't you special? And it's just like, ah! Just get a theologian in there, please. Some people have that idea. But we have to deal with the reality that there was an eternity, and we can't even wrap our minds around what eternity is, but creation has not eternally existed. Creation came into existence at a time. John 1:14, the beauty of the prologue of John, I just love this, is that every time the Word is mentioned, starting in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, was with God, Word was it. NRK, in halagos, kai halagos, in proston theon, kai theos, in halagos. Whenever the logos is mentioned, John uses the imperfect form of I, me, ein. And the imperfect form of a verb, unlike the aorist, does not point to a point of origin, but it's simply continuous existence in the past. So as far back as you push the beginning in John 1:1, the Word's already in existence. And every time he talks about the Logos, he uses that aim. When he talks about anything else, creation, John, he uses the aorist, because they came into existence at a point in time. Until verse 14. And then he says, the Logos sarx agenita, the Word became flesh at a point in time. He had not eternally been flesh. It happened in history. But now he's the God-man. So what the triune God did has resulted in the God-man. And you've got to deal with that. And I don't think Greek philosophy has any category for that at all. It just, it can't handle it. It can't deal with a God who can be the creator, the source of all things, totally transcendent, and yet free to enter into his own creation. That's what causes the Muslims to just throw sand in the air, is Allah can't do that. And the Bible says Yahweh can and did. And that's the difference. So, yeah, that's vitally important. Man, have we covered a lot. And I haven't heard a single snore. I want to thank all of you for that. Because I'm going to tell you something. There are only a few things that can completely throw me off. And snoring. You weren't going to snore on me, were you? I wasn't talking to you. You've got a cute little one right down there next to you. And you weren't going to snore at me, were you? No? Good. Thank you. I'm not picking on you, honey. I just think, I'm a granddad, so you're about the same. How old are you? Come on, how old are you? You can't sink into his jacket. There's not enough room, honey. How old is she? 9. Okay, so I've got a... She's almost the exact same age as Clementine. So, yeah. Even she stayed awake most of the time, I think. So I appreciate that. Because I know this isn't easy stuff. And I know I probably should have held it off till this evening and gone back through some of the things. But when I saw this, it just is like, put yourself in my shoes. You've sort of been the go-to guy on a subject for decades. And in your particular group of people, you're the only one who's gone around the world defending this stuff with atheists and Mormons and Muslims and Unitarians and even one Jehovah's Witness, even though he got kicked out for doing it. And then all of a sudden, you're canceled. You're just not smart enough. I can't tell you how many young guys who will admit, I introduced them to the Reformed faith, I introduced them to the doctrine of the Trinity, but now they know a whole lot more than I do. And so when I saw this, and it's like, oh, look at that, 1990s, the being of God is simple and undivided. Who would have thought that was going to become such a massively controversial thing? And that my saying, those words have to be defined in light of Scripture. You do not define Scripture in light of those words. The difference between how you approach truth and what its origin and source is makes all the difference in the world. It has to come from that which is theanoustos, that which is God-breathed. It can't be forced on top of it. I think that's really, really important. Okay? All right, so my understanding is that we now have another big, long spot here. And I'm thinking that the hockey game is tonight. Is that right? I want everyone to see my spirituality. I will be back. Besides that, I have DVR, so I'm not going to miss it anyways. So. I'm not going to say anything right now because I think you're right. It's just not my it's just not my thing. I live in a desert for crying out loud. Do you have any idea how much energy it takes to make a hockey rink? I know. Believe me. Eventually, they're not going to be able to have enough energy once fossil fuels are no longer allowed to be used to make a hockey rink. So they'll move back to. They came from Winnipeg, as I recall, and then Winnipeg got somebody else, if I recall correctly. So they have no place to go. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. We will finish up this evening, and then, like I said, be back tomorrow. If you're in the area, obviously, if you have your own church, that's where you need to be. I think it's funny. I think you're saying one of the elders here is actually going to be at Apologia tomorrow. As like, oh, okay, well, I'm not there. But we all do our traveling around. So I thank you very much for your attention. We will get into some more of the foundations and illustrations, those things, this evening as we wrap up. But thank you for allowing me to try to explain what the controversy is about and why really eventually what it boils down to is authority. It is the matter of scriptural sufficiency. That is what it will come down to. And pray for especially the students who are confused and calling out for help. They're the reason that I've been doing what I've been doing and seeking to be of assistance to them, as well as pastors and churches that are going, wow, what has happened? This is what it's all about. So, thank you very much for your attention. We will see you this evening at 7 o'clock. Ken, stop that. Don't do anything Ken says to do.